Well, welcome, guys. It's great to have you here. You have in front of you, I hope, some notes, because there's going to be a lot of stuff we cover, and it would have been fairly pointless to try and do this without giving you notes. You've been scribbling madly and not really been able to take it in. Well, obviously, most of this is just going to be going through the notes with a few addendums and interpolations. Okay, well, welcome. It's great to have you here. Thank you, Fida. Glad someone's awake. And let's turn to the contents page and just look at what we're going to be looking at. There are three things we want to say by way of introduction. And then we want to look at the process of interpretation, different things that are happening as we engage with and interact with the text. And I want to look at that in this first session. Then in the middle session, which is the heart of both the seminar but also the heart of the matter, we want to look at the principles of interpretation, of which I've identified five, and then bring them together in a summary. And in the final session, I want to look at some of the material that I've put in the appendices, some further quotes, some diagrams, some exercises, etc., and the section, the protectives of interpretation. Some notes you'll see there at the bottom of the page, just to say as preface that hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, and homiletics, the art of preaching, do overlap. And you will remember last year when we did our seminar on homiletics or on preaching, I kept making that point. And so normally they are presented together, and but for the sake of both clarity and manageability, I've tried to separate them. I tried to do that last year and stick to homiletics. And I'm doing that again this morning and trying to stick to hermeneutics. And then also to say that hermeneutics is divided into two branches, and for sake of time, we can really only do the one this morning. There's general hermeneutics, which has to do with interpreting the Bible as a whole, things that are important for any text anywhere. But then there's particular hermeneutics, where we look at how to interpret each of the kinds of literature we have in the Bible and various literary genres and forms. And we will have a brief note about that later on, but we haven't got time for that this morning. Hopefully I will whet your appetite to go away and do that. I refer you to two books, and these are the books. And the first one is John Stott's Understanding the Bible, Script Union, published a few decades back. The whole book is good. Only one chapter is on the interpretation of the Bible. The rest of the book, just that you know, is the purpose of the Bible, the land of the Bible, the story of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the message of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, and the use of the Bible. So it's a very good book throughout. There might be one or two things in there that challenge certain mindsets or thinking. But the second to last chapter is on the interpretation of the Bible. It is by far the best thing on interpreting the Bible I've ever come across. It's superb. So it's a very thin book. I wouldn't imagine it costs too much. And I encourage you to get it for the whole book, but particularly the chapter on interpretation. The other book is How to Read the Bible for All Its Worth, which came out in the early 90s, with Gordon D. Fee and Douglas Stewart, well-known authors. And this book, the first two chapters, covers the material we're looking at this morning, general hermeneutics. The rest of the book looks at particular hermeneutics, how to interpret each of the different literary genres and forms. So if you're looking for some material, because it's not in my stuff, that does that well, this book is good. I do say in the notes there that I don't agree with everything, and I'll come up with one of those things later. I don't agree with everything that they say, so read it discerningly. But otherwise, it is nevertheless a very good book, certainly the best of its kind that I've come across. Okay, that's all just by way of preface. We have slightly more people. Can I just make a request that you move up and not leave seats in between if you've done that, because people coming in later are... At the rough count, we're going to have 50 people here, so obviously that's most of the seats in this middle section. So try not to leave seats. I'm not sure if everyone who put their hands up yesterday is going to feel like it at 8:30 this morning when they woke up, but we'll see. Okay, so here we go. Hermeneutics. Introduction, part one, the need for interpretation. Hermeneutics means the science of interpretation. It is a science applied to the interpretation of texts in various fields, for example, law, literature, and archaeology. So it's not something unique to Christians or theology. In theology, it refers to the interpretation of the Bible. biblical interpretation is not, of course, in the strict sense, a science, as the Bible is not merely a human text, but a divine human one. Now, obviously, if you come to it as an unbeliever, or somebody who carries the name Christian but is still an unbeliever because they don't believe in the Bible, then you are going to regard it as a purely human book, and you are going to interpret it accordingly. But for us, the Bible is not just a human book. In the process of writing it and in its formation of the Old and New Testaments, it wasn't just a human process, it was a divine process in its authorship and its formation. And equally for us today, reading it and interpreting it, therefore, is a divine human one. There is a, well, as we'll see, there's going to be something happening between us and the Holy Spirit. So it's not, in the strict sense, a science. Only one part of the process where we take some sound principles, some of which obviously apply in the hermeneutics of archaeology, ancient legal texts, etc. We take some sound principles, we apply them. Only that part in some ways could be called scientific. Nevertheless, we use the word hermeneutics or the science of interpretation to refer to the whole process. The Bible is both easy and difficult to interpret, and I'm sure you found that. On the one hand, unlike many of the writings of men, especially the obtuse, that word just means rather vague and airy-fairy, mystical and religious writings of men trying to be profound, and I find that many of the religious sacred scriptures that are like that, the Bible, unlike that, is simple, accessible, concrete, and vivid. On the whole, it can be understood and enjoyed by ordinary men. There are going to be times this morning where you're going to think, gee, the way Nigel's going on, it doesn't sound like the Bible can really be understood by anybody. Yeah. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying up front that most of the Bible is, in fact, simple, accessible, concrete, and vivid. It can be understood and enjoyed by ordinary men and women. And we need to remember that, lest you think that I'm making it more complicated than it is. There are some things we need to look at, and particularly for interpreting difficult texts, we need to look at those things. But much of the Bible is fairly accessible. On the other hand, here comes the other side. There are parts difficult to understand or to reconcile with other parts. Religious worldviews, cultural practices, and literary conventions many times removed from us can be confusing. Certainly, almost every part is capable of being misinterpreted and misused when sound hermeneutics are not employed. And this is a big claim to make, but I think it's true. Every imbalance, heresy, and cult that has appeared in the course of church history owes its origin, or at least its self-justification, to the misinterpretation of one or more biblical texts. That the Bible is in some places difficult to interpret, and in many places easy to misinterpret, whether intentionally or unintentionally, because many of us have done that, and perhaps are still doing that with certain things. We've come to see a text a certain way, and it's not intentional, but actually, unintentionally, we are misinterpreting it. That this happens should not surprise us, for two reasons. One, we are seeking to apprehend divine truth in finite language and with a finite and indeed fallen mind. And that alone should tell us that it's not, sometimes we could miss it if we're not careful. The second reason is that we are seeking to understand a collection of books written by over 40 human authors living in different ages and places, belonging to different cultures, speaking different languages, possessing different personalities and backgrounds, writing with different purposes, and employing a large range of linguistic devices and literary genres and forms, most of which are unfamiliar to us. And when you remember that that's how the Bible is written and composed, it shouldn't surprise us that there are parts that are difficult to interpret and many other parts that are easy to misinterpret, if we are careful. So all of that is just to establish the need for interpretation, for godly discipleship, for mature faith, for the preservation of truth, and for the prevention of heresy. We do need sound and consistent interpretation of the Bible. I have always been convinced that next to the study of the Bible itself, hermeneutics is the most important area of study for any Christian. More important even than studying doctrine, or ethics, or church history, or apologetics, or cults and religions, any of the other areas which are important. But hermeneutics, for me, next to actually reading and getting a knowledge of the content of the Bible, the most important thing any Christian needs to know is hermeneutics. Because if all you have is a Bible and the tools with which to interpret it properly, you're fine. It's great to study doctrine, but you can actually arrive at true doctrine. with the knowledge of what's in the Bible and the ability to interpret it. So it's a very crucially important area. This seminar is aimed at every Christian. That is our version of every man, okay? A seminar is aimed at every Christian, not the academic. And good interpretation is just as important, and good news, just as possible for every Christian as it may be for any academic. Second thing we need to say by way of introduction is to look at the nature of the Bible. How we view and approach the Bible will determine how we handle and interpret it. For example, if we see it as merely a human book, we will interpret it accordingly. If we see it as a book dropped complete out of heaven, just fell out of the skies, bang, hit the earth one day, without any human involvement, we will interpret it quite differently, and in both cases, in my opinion, inaccurately. Understanding the true nature of the Bible, what it is a prerequisite to correctly interpreting it, what it says. This is not the place for an examination of these important truths. Let it suffice to say I believe the Bible to be both a human and a divine book. And yet, like Jesus, who was also both human and divine, without error. The Bible is divine in its inspiration and formation. It is human in that the normal human faculties of authors and editors were involved. The Bible's inspiration means that it is infallible, which means it cannot be proved false. It's inerrant, which means it's without error, and therefore it is our final authority for doctrine, what we believe, and life, how we live. Now, that is a very short statement of obviously a very important but also very complex and sometimes contested set of ideas, and I just have to state that that's where I'm coming from and that's where my interpretation flows from. And my opening chapter of the Bible survey, which I wrote, deals with some of those themes in a lot greater length. Part of correctly understanding the nature of the Bible, what it is versus what it isn't, is to grasp that it has a specific and therefore limited scopus. That's a funny kind of word, a bit archaic. We may not have heard it before, but the meaning approximates to exactly what it sounds like, scope plus purpose. What I'm saying is the Bible isn't an encyclopedia on every possible subject known to men. It has a specific and therefore limited purpose and therefore also content. And what it is, for me, is that it is a selective history of the main arena of God's pursuit of man. That's what it is. It's not an exhaustive history of the main arena, and of course, it's only in the main arena. We know that God was active outside of the main story that unfolds in the Bible. He's God, he can do what he likes, and has been. But that the main story is his revelation of himself through Israel, Jesus, and the church. It's a selective history of that, because even John tells us at the end of John's Gospel that if it were all the miracles that Jesus done to have been written down, not all the books in the world can contain it. So it's a selective salvation history, the history of the coming of salvation. It records God's revelation of himself in and through Israel, Jesus, and the church. This record is only partial, but it nevertheless includes everything man needs to know for salvation in the complete sense. Therefore, while the Bible is inspired and infallible, and thus accurate in every matter on which it touches, we should not regard it as an exhaustive encyclopedia on every possible subject, and so try to make it say what it does not say, which is the fault that some Christians sometimes make. They try to get the Bible to say things that it's actually just not speaking about, because that's not in its scopus. It's not in its limited scope and purpose. That would be to misinterpret texts. For example, now here comes one just to wake you up in a hurry, but bear with me, don't walk out just yet. To attempt to answer from the creation narratives the question of how God created the world would be to try to make these texts say something they don't, and to miss their true meaning. I'll leave that with you. Let's argue it later. To the extent that correctly understanding the nature of the Bible, including its scopus, can help us to correctly interpret it, this can be seen as a sixth hermeneutical principle, because we're going to deal with the five main principles later, and in some ways I'm saying to interpret the Bible correctly, we need to understand what it is and what it isn't. We need to understand what it is, because a correct understanding of its nature is a prerequisite for a correct interpretation of its content. Plenty of chairs on this side, guys. Come over. Howdy, Hammond. Don't feel you have to be out on a limb. Come, Ruben, pick up a... and come over here. Okay, thirdly and lastly, in our introduction, schools of interpretation. Now that more people are here, let me pause and just say this. I am aware of two things, and I've been praying into this the last few days. One, there's a huge amount of material that we cover in the seminar. And I know that possibly already, and if not by now, for many of you, perhaps by the end of the first session, your brains are going to be threatening to fuse. Okay, I do understand that, but that's one of the reasons why I've given you extensive notes. I've tried to make them, in the time available, as nice and presentable and long-lasting as possible, and I'm trusting you're going to go away and keep them, not just to look through them one more time this week, but as a reference for as long as thou shalt live. And until and unless you find something better or you decide it's all error. But this is stuff that we're going to cover the material properly, and I don't want to just do 1 hour on hermeneutics. Crash courses are more crash than a course. And we want to do it as it is. We're doing it superficially, but at least we're going to do it substantially enough. So there's a lot of material. Don't let that faze you. That's all I'm saying. The second thing is that I'm aware that quite a lot of the material will be new to you and may seem a little bit academic or a little bit intellectual. And eventually when we've gone through it all and you've seen the simple overview of it, you actually won't think that. This is actually a very non-academic treatment of the subject. So again, just if I can ask you to bear with me and don't phase out, just stay with us as best as you can. This next bit here is probably the most academic of the lot, but we'll be through it in a few minutes and you may never refer to it again, okay? For many of us, how to interpret scripture may seem obvious, simple, or self-evident, as that is the only way we've ever seen scripture interpreted. But the Bible has been interpreted very differently by various parts of the church in the course of church history. Each school of interpretation, as they've become known, has a vastly different overall approach to scripture and therefore comes up with very different meanings. To correctly interpret scripture, therefore, we need to adopt the approach, the presuppositions, methods, etc., of the right school, or the better schools, shall we say. Below are some of the main schools. I'm giving you this purely for background information, for a sense of completeness, and to know where we stand, but equally where we don't stand. Below are some of the main schools or approaches to interpretation which have appeared during the course of church history, many influenced by the secular philosophies of their time. So we started off in the time of Jesus and just before with Midrash, Pisha, and other methods of interpreting the Old Testament in intertestamentary Judaism. These formed a background to the approach of Jesus and the New Testament writers. That's quite a fascinating topic in itself, but that's not where we're going this morning. Two, the unique approach to the Old Testament adopted by Jesus, because that's a very fascinating topic to look at. He actually handled Scripture and used Scripture completely differently to the other teachers of his day, and following this, the approach of the New Testament writers. Three, the Antioch School. This will become important for us. The grammatical, historical method of the church at Antioch. The proper name is the grammatico-historical, but I'm just putting the words in there in full for the first time so that we understand the two main components of this way of looking at Scripture. And it simply means the text is interpreted plainly in the light of its historical setting and grammatical construction. All of this will make much more sense to you by the end of the morning. And this came from the church at Antioch, as it held sway through much of the early church until about AD 500. At the same time, the rival Alexandrian school, the church at Alexandria, particularly under the influence of Origen, one of the early Latin church fathers, the church at Alexandria in these centuries adopted an allegorical method, which was strongly influenced by Platonic dualistic philosophy. Plato, the Greek philosopher, taught that for every element in the material world, it had an ideal counterpart in the spiritual world. And we still today talk about the real and the ideal, don't we? And it comes from Plato, not that we use it with quite the same meaning. But he says, like, this is a lectern, if there was such a thing. It's real, but only in the material world. It exists because in some unseen spiritual world, mental construct, whatever you want to call it, there is something which is the ideal lectern. Now, as soon as you start taking that philosophy and applying it to Scripture, nothing is what it seems. Yeah. Because as soon as Jesus speaks about a table, it's not, the Scripture isn't really talking about an actual table that he ate from. It's talking about something in heaven, and therefore it conjures up some idea. A table now is something that is flat and stable. So maybe Jesus is talking about stability. You see what I'm saying? So suddenly we no longer have the simplicity of looking at a table. We're now talking about stability or whatever else, however else you'd like to read a table. And so it's an allegorical method where every element in the scripture becomes, it stands for something else. Doesn't actually refer to that thing, so it stands for something else. I'm just trying to think of an example of something which shouldn't be allegorized. So right now my mind's racing. I'll come, but it'll become clear as we go. Okay. So that's the Alexandrian school, and then medieval exegesis for about 1,000 years, AD 500 to 1500. It took this idea of the Alexandrian school, and it developed further supposed levels of meaning in the text, all non-grammatical and non-historical, unlike the Antioch school. It became common to speak of the fourfold meaning of Scripture. So they would take any passage, or many of the passages of Scripture, and they would read into it four meanings. None of them plain and simple and grammatical. All four of them, the allegorical one, which I've kind of described, for every element in the story, it actually referred to something else in the heavenly reality, or in the spiritual realm in terms of, then the typological, every passage of Scripture became a type or a picture, a foreshadow of something that was still to happen. In the Old Testament, it was a type of something that would be fulfilled in Jesus. In the New Testament, any passage is a type of something still to be fulfilled in heaven. The a tropological, very long word, which really means moral, that there was always, it wasn't something that actually happened. It was simply a story concocted to teach us a moral. And then also a spiritual or mystical meaning, that it taught of some mystery thing that you had to search out. This period also saw the interpretation of Scripture subjected to the authority of church tradition and hierarchy. And then six, the fresh departure of the Reformation and its legacy from 1500 through to the present, influenced by the Enlightenment, which is the application of common sense reason to texts. So instead of trying to see all sorts of things into the text and imagine them and work out allegorical and tropological and whatever other meanings, it just said, well, what does this text plainly say? Let's just approach it with common sense. And an appreciation of their historical origins and setting. But also returning, in doing that, of course, returning to the tradition of Antioch. And I put there an asterisk as a theme you'll come back to. The application of common sense reasons to texts. It's not going as far as the next stage where you then take reason and elevate it into the be-all and end-all. Before we accept anything as true, it's got to be reasonable. And it's not judging the meaning of text. It's just thinking in a common sense way about what does that text say, but not saying, well, if it says that and that doesn't concur, that doesn't agree with what normally happens in this world, it can't be true. That's taking reason a step further, which brings us to number seven. Various modern approaches that have competed with the Reformation approach during these last 500 years. Each an application of a secular philosophy to the business of biblical interpretation. For example, these are just a few examples. Historical critical exegesis, so-called higher criticism, which takes the Enlightenment's influences, that's the thing about reason, to extremes and is the root of liberal theology. If something like a miracle doesn't fit reason, we throw it out. It must be some symbolic truth. It can't actually be a description of what happened. Resurrection, oh, well, that doesn't happen, so that can't be actually true. It's got to be symbolic of something else. That's taking reason and not just using common sense in interpreting text. That's using reason, human reason, to judge the meaning of texts. Existentialist hermeneutics, also known as the new hermeneutic, the application of existentialist philosophy to the Bible. Marxist Hegelian exegesis, a sociological reading of Scripture informed by the theories of Marx and Hegel. Structuralist interpretation, influenced by the philosophy and literary theory of structuralism. And so you could go on. Feminist reading of the Bible and any other number of other secular philosophies brought into the way we read and interpret the Bible. We, as evangelicals, fall firmly within the grammatical and historical tradition of exegesis adopted by the early church at Antioch and by the reformers. In other words, numbers 3 and 6. This method, we believe, is both the most sensible and the most sacred. It is sensible in that it gives greatest recognition to the nature of Scripture as a historical record on the one hand. It wasn't men trying to write deeply symbolic, mystical stuff. It's simply a historical record. And I think this approach to Scripture gives due recognition to that. At the same time, that's not only sensible, it's sacred. It understands and accepts that the Bible is an inspired, infallible, and authoritative revelation from God to man on the other. What happens with many of the other schools of interpretation? They only take the one half or the other half instead of holding the two together. when we look at some of the principles of interpretation later, it will become clearer as to how the methods of these two schools and the other schools differ. Okay, so that was your little bit of academia. Now you can breathe deeply and we can move on. Okay. And we even have a diagram to help you. Okay, so that's, now we get to the first of the main sections, the process of interpretation. The interpretation of a text is a process involving the simultaneous operation of a number of sub-processes. This is a good way to understand it, and I'm going to do the diagram here so you don't have to go to the page because then you're going to get distracted by other people's diagrams. But many people, obviously, who've taught on this have come up with their own diagrammatic representation of all the things that are involved in the process of interpreting a text. So here we have, I needed to have this around the other way to do this properly, but I'm afraid I couldn't get it to work. So here comes you, my brilliant artistic. Okay, you are now approaching the text. And here is the text. And, well, let's perhaps, so here's the text. Put a little dotted outline all the way around it. Right, you're coming into the text, and you're now going to want to come out at the other end with an interpretation. Interpreter, interpretation, act of interpretation. Okay, that's what we are doing. So here you come into the text, and suddenly you find yourself in a blue circle. And the first sub-process in interpreting text, particularly more difficult ones, is the application of principles, which is the second half of what we're doing this morning, the principles of interpretation. And any ancient text, texts in other languages, other cultures, other literary genres, need some rules to help us interpret and understand correctly what was meant by the people who wrote that text at the time it was written. So this is the first part of the process there, number one, application of principles. As with the interpretation of text in any field, especially of text from a different Asian culture, the true interpretation of biblical text depends at least in part on the careful and consistent application of sound interpretative or hermeneutical principles. It is with this aspect of the total process of interpretation that we are chiefly concerned this morning. We will say something about the other parts, but they're not things you can teach about as much. This is what we want to teach on. There are five main hermeneutical principles which we will examine and apply later on. This aspect of interpretation demands sustained effort and is a skill honed only through experience. There are no shortcuts. Okay, it's something you will learn and become more and more excellent with as you use them. Nevertheless, this is the good news. One is equipped immediately to set out on that road by knowing these principles and beginning to apply them. It's like driving. I remember I got out of the car and the guy said to me, you've passed. So I thought, great, here I go. Niki Lauda, because that's when I took my test a long time ago. And I'm off. And he said, I'm giving you this license not because you're a good driver. Ego went down a few notches. But simply because you are a safe driver. And over the course of driving over many years, you will become a good driver. And that's kind of what's happening here this morning. I'm hoping by the time you leave here this morning, you won't be a good driver when it comes to using hermeneutical principles. But you will at least be a safe driver. Okay. And and then you become good as you use them. So yes, to get there, it's going to take hard work over a period of time, but at least you can start off straight away. And another way in which this is like driving is that initially the application of these principles is conscious and consecutive. You know, when you first began to drive a car, I see it somewhat painfully every time I drive out of my house. Our little area in Ellerton seems to be the world, the cosmic headquarters of learner drivers. And then they tell me that people in Liverpool sometimes take 35 times to pass their test. And I'm thinking, well, no wonder there's so many of them around. And but you can see them trying to work out how to get going. And it's like, okay, now what do I do first? Do I release the clutch? And they stall. And then they, you know, and you know that when you get going, there's a whole lot of things you've got to do. And you've got to think about each one. And you've got to do them in order. And it's very slow and you make several mistakes. And sometimes when you start using hermeneutical principles, it's like that. You use them in a kind of very consecutive and very conscious way. But as you learn to drive, you know what happens. It all starts becoming second nature. So eventually you're doing things you don't even realize you're doing them. You're probably being naughty and talking on a mobile phone even as you're doing them. And it's a bit much like that with applying hermeneutical principles. You're going to start off and it's going to seem very conscious and artificial. But the more you use them, it becomes simple and easy to use. It becomes subconscious and simultaneous. Okay. And here is the text which more than anything else encapsulates this first part of the process of interpreting a text. 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. The first text I'm quoting this morning and the last text I'm going to quote this morning at the end of at 2 minutes to one are the two most important scriptures, I think. That I, if you go away with nothing else, go away with these two scriptures. Here's the first one. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And so handling the word of truth tells us that, well, first of all, we need to be a workman. There's work involved. It's not all a matter of just inspiration. Okay, there's what's the perspiration as well, okay? And it tells us that you can correctly handle it, but equally that it's possible not to correctly handle it. And possibly that's what the ashamed refers to, is to have to give answer to God for having misinterpreted his word. It's a superb verse that, and this is the verse that I'm holding up as the why of hermeneutics. Why do we do hermeneutics? Because we want to present ourselves to God as people approved. Work men and women who do not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handle the word of truth. And it kind of is speaking about this part of the, about all of hermeneutics, but particularly about this part. Now, our interpreter has kind of gone through the blue circle and suddenly he finds himself in the green circle, okay? The second part of the process of interpretation, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As has already been noted, because the Bible is not merely a human text, there is more to its interpretation than the application of scientific principles. Two more spiritual, if you may call it that, factors are involved, which is here number two and number three. First, we must ask and allow the Holy Spirit to illumine to our finite minds and fallen minds the infinite truth of the revelation we are reading, as well as to guide our use of the hermeneutical principles, which is part one, and to continuously change and prepare our hearts to receive the truth, which is part three. But we need to involve the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that'll happen consciously, in some ways in a way that even that can happen unconsciously eventually, but there's a sense we always fellowship with the Holy Spirit as we interpret Scripture. You can't just come to it as a creature without the help of the writer who wrote the Holy Scriptures through human authors, yes, but we need his help in interpreting it. And the verses I've got here from 1 John and John speak to this part of the process, overall process of interpretation. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, Jesus said to his disciples before he left them, and he said the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And some of those promises, I think, are referring precisely to this aspect of the process of interpretation. Involve the Holy Spirit. Let him teach you. We know that that verse from 1 John doesn't mean to say, therefore, that we get uppity and proud and rebellious and we don't let anyone else teach us and that we don't need teachers in the church. It's part of the same Bible that tells us about teachers in the church. But it is speaking to one side of the truth, that the Holy Spirit also teaches us. Yes, others teach us, particularly those that are gifted and called to, but the Holy Spirit can teach us. And indeed, the Holy Spirit can teach us in such a way that when those people are talking nonsense, the Holy Spirit in us can warn us that and tell us not to listen to them or follow them. Okay, so that's another part of the process. And then we have a part that is not really singled out much by other guys I've read on the hermeneutics, but I've put it in because I think it's very important, and it's actually where we're going to end up in a few hours' time. But we move out of the blue circle and the green circle into the red circle. And we're now in what I call the approach of heart. The heart with which we approach, read, and seek to interpret Scripture. We must approach Scripture with the right attitude of heart, mind, and spirit. That is one of openness, teachability, and submission. Rationalism's approach to truth is that it must first understand. It must be something must be proved. That's why people say, prove it. Show it to me. I must be convinced intellectually. And of course, there is a place for apologetics, which shows people that Christian belief is not brain dead. I do understand that. But there's something else operative there that's not actually going to be helpful. Rationalism's approach to truth is that it must first understand or be persuaded of something before it will accept and submit to that thing. God reverses that process. Rationalists and others may not like it, but that's the reality. Even when you've had good apologetics, and there's still got to be something in you which by the conviction and the wooing of the Holy Spirit, you give yourself to God and His truth. And then the illumination of the truth comes, the understanding of truth comes. John 7 verse 17 is a key verse. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Jesus was being questioned by teachers of the law and others that were effectively saying to him, prove it, demonstrate it, that you are who you say you are, that you're not just teaching on your own. And Jesus might possibly could have done that, but he said, no, if anyone chooses to do God's will, in other words, there's already, before they even come to the scripture, in their case, they were actually hearing Jesus' words direct. In our case, we have to come to scripture to read his words. And what he's saying for us is that you've got to come to scripture already choosing to do God's will, already submitted to whatever you're going to find there. When you come to scripture with that heart, you will find out whether he speaks on his own or from the Father. It's only when you come to scripture with that heart that says, I accept what the scripture is, what it claims to be, and I'm choose to do it, whatever it says, then you will find out whether the teaching comes from God or whether he speaks on his own. Only by coming to scripture with an attitude of submission and obedience, already accepting it as God's word and prepared to obey it, whatever it says, can we hope to hear God's voice in it. That is, both know that it is God speaking and understand what he is saying. The critic or skeptic, indeed anyone not in relationship with God and so without the illumination of the indwelling spirit, can neither discern God's authorship of scripture nor understand what he is saying in it, because they do not approach it with this attitude of submission and obedience. Now, that's not to say that unbelievers can't read scripture and God speaks to them through it, but that's precisely because there's something in their heart that's possibly seeking and open, and the Holy Spirit can speak even to their hearts. But we know there are many rabid atheists and others come along, and they've read scripture through how many times. They do that as part of concocting their arguments against faith, and there's absolutely no discernment whatsoever of God's authorship of scripture in it. And they will never hear the voice of God in it, outside of some sovereign, miraculous thing that God does. And scriptures which really speak to this, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, which includes scripture, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so, it's more than even just application principles or the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We've got to come to scripture with the right heart. Else you're not going to hear God's voice in it. You're not going to be able to interpret correctly what the Holy Spirit was intending to say through that text. And also, as we read scripture, we need to ask the Holy Spirit continually to renew our minds, prepare our hearts, and purify our wills, so that we will both see and embrace difficult and offensive things to which we might otherwise consciously or unconsciously close our eyes. That's also something we have to do, and it's part of this heart thing here. Because we all have a way of, as soon as we see something we don't like, we explain it away. As soon as we see something that challenges us, we soften it or dilute it or qualify it. As soon as we see something which is going to offend the spirit of the age, which doesn't agree with our culture, we kind of twist it to fit in. And so we have to, part of the approach of heart is just keeping our heart in such a place where we say, look, Holy Spirit, refine and prepare our hearts that we can see and embrace whatever we find in your word, rather than pushing it aside or seeking to change its meaning. And so now what happens is you come to your text, you start using your mind, the application of sound principles, which we're going to learn about. You are asking the Holy Spirit to help illumine the meaning of the text to you, and you are come with the right heart, and you are continually preparing and adjusting your heart as you read and discover. And so you go around in circles, in the best sense of the word. And you just go around as many times as it takes. And we'll see what John Stott has to say about how long you do that for. Basically, you do it for as long as you need to. Okay, but you see the three interlap. I've drawn the circles deliberately so they interlap, because eventually these things are happening simultaneously. But you just come in and you're reading and rereading and meditating on and praying through and asking God to help, instruct and help you. in this text. And you're just moving between these things all the time. And so this line gets fatter and fatter and fatter as you go around. And maybe eventually you feel you've got the meaning, or you are satisfied with the amount or level of meaning that you've got out of the text. And so you exit the circle. But before I do that, there's another circle down here. Okay, it's the fourth part. And why it is separate from these three is that you don't always employ it. You sometimes employ it. I don't think you can ever come to Scripture without these three. You can never come to Scripture with only one or two of these three. I don't think it's helpful or safe. I think whether it's just private devotions, whether it's a period of study that you've set yourself one morning a week or one evening a week to just read and study Scripture, whether it's you're preparing to minister, whenever you come to any text, long or short, and when I say text, of course, the text can be of any length. When you come to the text of Scripture, you always need to be employing the application of principles, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and the approach of heart. But you don't always employ this one. But many times you will and should. And so then, instead of exiting, you having gone around this many, many, many times, you come down here into the fourth circle. And we've called it the insight or insights of others. Whether because our own interpretative efforts have not been able to unravel the meaning of a text, or whether simply to enrich the interpretation we have gleaned, we can and should, whether through discussion and teaching or through research and reading, we can and should make use of the insights of others. And I've argued it in three ways that why we should make use of the insights of others. First and most simple, obvious reason, it would be foolish, not to say arrogant, not to make use of the accumulative interpretation and knowledge of Scripture gleaned by God's people, many of them wiser than ourselves, over 2,000 years. We may glean a measure of meaning from a text, but none of us can arrive at the fullness of meaning by ourselves. So that's the first and most obvious reason why we should employ every now and then exit this circle and come down here. See what others have read about and written about that Scripture, what they say, about the meaning of that text, and just because we can't see everything, it would be foolish and arrogant to presume that. The second reason is this. The perspective of others guards us against a purely subjective interpretation of Scripture. Working on our own, if we only work on our own, a subjective interpretation is unavoidable. We never approach a text neutrally. You come to any text with a whole set of ideas and presuppositions already in your head. And those can hinder you from seeing the true meaning of that text or the full meaning of that text. We'd be illusioning ourselves to think that we ever approach a text neutrally or purely. We have to be as much aware of the context of the exegete as we are aware of the context of the writer. We're going to get to that in a moment, about understanding the context in which the writer wrote. He wrote with all sorts of presuppositions and ideas and knowledges, etc. But we who read the text come with a whole set of ideas. And we need to be aware of that. And if you only read Scripture on your own, and you never, through teaching and discussion or through reading and research, never avail yourself of the insights of others, you're going to get a very subjective, blinkered view of Scripture. It may still on the whole be a good one, but it's limited. Okay, and there's a chance that it's not so good as well, certainly in parts. Okay, we are always looking through our own particular set of lenses. Our vision, if you like, is limited by our own blinkers. The context of the exegete must never be forgotten. Every reader brings presuppositions, prejudices, values, ideologies, and philosophies to the text. He brings a certain church background, a theological stream, which of course causes both of those things cause you to read Scripture in a certain way, don't they? Your church background, your theological stream, a certain exegetical method, a certain moral norm, a certain historical consciousness, a certain political persuasion, an economic class, a cultural worldview, etc. For example, now please note, I first wrote this when I was in South Africa, and I contrast it to somebody else in South Africa in a moment. My lens is likely to be white, Western, conservative, upper middle class, individualist, because Western philosophy is very individualist, and materialist. But I don't mean by that money. I mean, in the Western worldview, we think the universe is composed entirely of material things, things that can be seen and observed and measured and touched and felt. Okay, material versus immaterial. Whereas in many African cultures, for example, there's a much greater awareness of spiritual realities, unseen realities. But I'm not likely to think like that because of my lens. Subjective interpretations are limited. We see only what our context, our background, the baggage we bring to our act of interpretation. We see only what our context allows or has trained us to see. And therefore, if the subjective interpretations are limited, they are distorted. Reading scripture together with other believers, especially with believers from other churches, theological streams, races, cultures, political persuasions, and economic classes, can help to remove our blinkers. As we see what scripture may mean to an exegete from a different context. And here I contrast somebody else, then when I was in South Africa, who would have a completely different set of lenses. Instead of white, they're black. Instead of Western, they're African. Instead of politically conservative, they're radical. Instead of upper middle class, they're economically oppressed. Instead of individualist, they're communalist. Because African cultures think very much in terms of community all the time. Your identity is gained not as an individual, but as a member of a community. If you're not a member of a community, you have no identity. And that's important in interpreting scripture. And equally, as I've said, they are spiritist rather than materialist. Now, please note, I've just added in there because this is something we'll come back to. In saying this, I am not saying that a text can mean different things to different people, which is something we're going to, a growing tendency today, which we'll need to address later on. I'm simply saying that when you don't read texts with other people, you arrive at a very blinkered or limited and possibly distorted interpretation of the text. When you read texts together with other believers, especially from different backgrounds, you're more likely to arrive at the meaning or at the fullness of meaning. I'm not saying that, I'm not arguing text can mean totally different things to different people. And it's helpful. It means something to you, and then I go along to a guy from a different background and I can see what it means to him. That's not what I mean. I mean us reading it together so that we arrive at the single true meaning. Because when the author wrote something, he had something in mind. He meant something. He didn't mean 100 different things to 100 different people that we're going to read the text later on. Okay, and that's it's the single true meaning and the fullness of meaning that we want to arrive at. And reading the text with other people can help us to get to it more easily or more likely. And then final point here, reading scripture together with interpreters from the past enables us to escape the mindset or blinkers of our own age. Together we are more likely to arrive at the fullness of meaning in the text and in the gospel as a whole. So that's the second reason why we should come down here. The one is because it would be arrogant and just foolish not to make use of the insights of others. But secondly, to avoid a subjective reading of scripture, which might happen if we only read the Bible on our own. But the third reason is similar to the second, but it's slightly different. The second reason has to do with a subjective interpretation due to the context of the exegete. The third reason I'm about to go to now is a subjective interpretation due to the working of our brain. They're slightly different. It's a third reason why we need to come down here. The context of the exegete means that we can arrive at subjectivism. But also the working of the human brain is such that we can arrive at... And what do I mean by that? Let's read it. Another kind of subjectivism results from the enormous adaptive capacity of the human mind. We adapt what we read to make it fit in with what we already know. You cannot overstate how much that happens. I know when I stand up sometimes and I teach or preach, I say something and I hear a lot of people going, amen. And I know they're not catching what I'm meaning. They're catching what they think I'm meaning. They're catching what they think is my confirming their point of view or their opinion. And I know that that's not what I'm saying. It's amazing how we hear something and we immediately interpret in the light of what we already know. We make it fit in with what we already know. And if we come to scripture like that, the danger is we actually never see the other thing yet that we don't yet know. We only ever see what we already know. And it's, again, so going to the insights of others can help us with that. When we read a text, the human mind performs a whole series of associative and interpretative steps in terms of the world such as we happen to have experienced and known it. In short, we interpret a text in terms of what we already know. The Holy Spirit is then limited in his work on convincing us or revealing new things to us through the scriptures. As with the other kind of subjectivism, reading scripture together with other believers reduces this limitation and leads us into fuller and richer interpretations of texts. So here we have Mr. Interpreter, Mr. or Mrs. Interpreter, and he's come into the text, a dotted line, and he's started using application principles, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and the approach of heart. And he just goes round and round and round. And when he's done that for a while, and he feels, I'm getting the hang of this, I think I know what this text means, but let me just check by reading one or other sources, or going to and talking to one or two other people. Or I'm not at all sure what it means, I'm confused. Let me go and find out. And then he comes out of that this little circle, and he comes back down here. So he picks up a few insights of others, and he comes back into the first circle. And then he does this again. And he just takes what he's learned here, and he just goes around. He starts weighing it up and measuring it up in the light of principles. Does this agree with sound principles? That thing I read down here, does it agree? Is the Holy Spirit confirming it? Or was there something in the Spirit that says, no, I'm not really sure about that? Is my heart being kept pure here? Am I just reacting either to the truth in the text that I don't like, or am I reacting to something because I just disagreed with this point of view? Because you don't want to reject that just because you disagree with it. They might be right. You might be wrong. So you've got to, you kind of go around the circle. And then you might think, well, let me go back and see what that guy said. Or let me go to somebody else because I'm not quite sure. So you exit down here. You can maybe go a little bit further down and you go to another source. And you come back and you keep doing this. And it's a process. And it might take a minute and it might take an hour or a week. And finally, when you feel I've got the meaning sufficiently that I'm happy with it, you finally come out of this with the interpretation. And that's how interpretation works. It's a process which involves the simultaneous operation of three and normally four sub-processes and brings you out with the interpretation. So it's not so academic after all, okay?